Lord, you are speaking directly to each and every one of us, reminding us, O Lord, that we will all stand before you one day to give an account of ourselves. Lord, that is something we do not take seriously enough, and I pray that through today's preaching and teaching, that just as you've sobered my heart in the last couple of weeks, that you would sober each and every one of us, that as we reflect upon the truths of your righteous judgment, that we would be prepared to meet you on that day. Father, we ask for forgiveness of our sins. Cleanse our minds and our hearts right now, Lord, from all impurity and defilement and things that would distract us. I pray that you'd make our hearts tender, open, our minds open to listen to you, to hear from you, that Lord, that you would overshadow me. Lord, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and that you would use me as a mouthpiece to speak to each and every one of us today, including myself. Holy Spirit, have your way here today in this pulpit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just as a recap, Romans chapter 1, 18 to the end of the chapter, Paul begins his indictment against the human race and the universal guilt of sin in every human being. In that first chapter of Romans, Paul levels against the Gentiles. He levels against those who don't believe in God, who don't follow God, who are pagans. And he levels the charge that they are without excuse, and they're under the wrath of God already because they have a knowledge of God in nature but refuse to honor him as God or thank him. Chapter 2 takes us in a different direction. Paul now is targeting a different audience. He's targeting a Jewish audience. And in that, he's targeting the Jews because they feel a sense of superiority to Gentiles because they have the law of God, that they know the will of God, and they're by nature religious and more righteous in certain ways and not as evil as the pagans. But Paul is saying here, you who judge others, you do the same things yourselves. You're just as guilty. In fact, the judgment will be even greater for the Jews who reject Christ and who do not follow God's word. But one of the things that I think I made so clear in my sermon last week, that this is not a letter simply to Jews, but it's a letter to all religious people. It's a letter to all people who are self-righteous. It's a warning to self-righteous people who presume, right? The warning really comes down to verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Any person who is religious, whether you're a Christian or a Jew or whatnot, even us right here, more specifically as believers who are sitting in a church, do we presume on God's riches and kindness and forbearance and patience and continue to live a life of sin, passing judgment on unbelievers, but meanwhile our lives reflect nothing of the gospel? Our lives are shams. Do we think we'll escape judgment? And that was the whole point. The word judgment or judge is repeated several times in this chapter to point us to the very fact that we will all, every human being, face judgment one day. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. With that said, we all have a divine appointment. It's an appointment we must keep. It's an appointment you cannot get out of. The question is, when we stand before God on judgment day, will we get a fair trial? I think that's the question we all want to know. Will we get a fair trial? You see, we're accustomed to seeing unfair trials in this world. Courts have a history of making partial and biased judgments. How often do we see people who are innocent, who have not been guilty of crimes, get convicted and sent to jail for 20 years for things they never did? Or how often do we see people who are just brutally guilty of a crime, that their evidence is overwhelming and they're exonerated, either because the jury is rigged or biased, or because they have a lot of money and they could buy off witnesses or buy off the judge or buy off the lawyer? We know that in this world, justice is not really fair. There's a reality that if you have a lot of money and a lot of influence and a lot of power, you're going to get a much easier trial than someone who's poor, who has no influence, no power, and no money that can buy their way through an exoneration. And so we know that in this world, trials are unfair. I've often thought I would hate to be tried by a trial of by a jury of my peers because I don't trust the discernment and the moral wisdom of many people in today's society. One wonders if you could even get a fair trial in a court anymore. But one thing is certain. Although in the human element, trials are unfair in this world, God's judgment will be perfect. It is just. It's according to truth. And God is impartial. That is the central focus here in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. God doesn't look and say, you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. I'm going to be more favorable to you because you're Jewish. No. God treats everybody equally. On judgment day, each and every one of us will be treated the same. It doesn't matter how popular you are. It doesn't matter how much money you are. It doesn't matter if you're a doctor or a shoemaker. It doesn't matter if you are black or white. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. Every single person will be treated the same. We will all get a fair and just judgment. God is no respecter of persons, and everyone will be getting a fair trial. And the interesting thing is, God cannot be bought. God cannot be bribed. God cannot be corrupted. He judges according to his own righteous standards. The foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness, Psalm 89:14. And so therefore, in one sense, we can truly appreciate judgment on judgment day. See, we judge each other unfairly, right? That was the whole point of last week's sermon. We love to go easy on ourselves and harsh on others. We're very harsh in our judgment of others. We put people down and people judge us unfairly, but we're easy on ourselves. On judgment day, we can expect God will be perfectly fair, perfectly just. God upholds a high standard and will not betray his holiness. He will not betray his own character. And so the next question then leads us to ask, how will we be evaluated? Right? It's important we know how we'll be evaluated. I have a few men here, you know, Stephen and Anthony and Marvin, and we've been training and having them teach Sunday school. And last semester, one of the things I did was we had evaluation sheets. Every time they would teach a Sunday school, everybody got an evaluation sheet to fill out so we could look at how we all panned out in the end. And the evaluation sheet has certain standards. And so you know what to expect. You know what to look for. You know what to do. Some of you have jobs where you have evaluations. You know what your supervisor is looking for. In the same way, God has standards. And on judgment day, he's going to evaluate us on those standards. And the good thing is we know what they are. The ultimate determining factor in our evaluation will be, what did you do with Jesus? Right? Your relationship to Jesus is the ultimate determining factor. Did you reject him? Did you take him lightly? Were you indifferent to him? Or did you fully place your trust in Christ and own him as your Lord and Savior? Did you love him with your heart and soul and strength? Did you obey him? You see, Judgment Day is going to separate the human race into two different groups, the unsaved and the saved, the righteous and the wicked. And all will be depending on what you did with Jesus. Think of the cross of Jesus Christ, and right down the middle of the cross is a line. On one side are those who hated Jesus, and the other side are going to be those who love Jesus. Did you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you come to faith in him? Because we know that the Bible teaches that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no entrance to heaven. We are justified by faith alone, by grace alone. But then there's a question in that. We know that faith in Christ is the ultimate determining factor, but then there comes a second question, and this is the question I think Paul is addressing in our passage today, is what kind of faith did you have? Everybody says they have faith. Well, what kind of faith? Was it spurious faith? Was it intellectual faith? Or was it true, saving, living faith? There's a difference. James 2:19 says, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe and they shudder. That's intellectual faith. The demons acknowledge that God is one. The demons know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The demons know, the devil knows that Jesus died on a cross for sins. That's historic factual knowledge that Satan and all his legion of devils know. But knowing that as a fact is not saving faith. True saving faith is much deeper, and that is what our passage seeks to examine today. Do you have faith in God? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Okay, good. What kind of faith is it? Your faith is going to be evaluated on Judgment Day. You see, like any trial, like any verdict, there needs to be witnesses and evidence. And so when we stand before God on Judgment Day, if we're going to be acquitted, there needs to be evidence that's going to vindicate us. And one by one, God will present the evidence before us on Judgment Day, whether we truly believed in him or not. And those three evidences are before us today. My sermon outline is very simple today. He's going to evaluate us based on our works. He's going to evaluate us based on our knowledge. And he's going to evaluate us based on our hearts. Those three things. Now, I want you to look at those three things today and ask yourself, because the sermon begs us to ask the question, are you prepared to die? If God were to take you today, are you ready to die? I don't want you to say anything. I need you to ask yourself that, because it's a very serious question. Many of us go through life casually until something happens. We get a verdict from a doctor that says you've got cancer and you've got 6 months to live, or you get into a car accident, you're hanging on by a thread, and all of a sudden, all these things that you took lightly for your whole life become very serious. I want you to take it serious right now and think about what we're going to look at today. The first point of my sermon is that we're going to be evaluated based on works. We're going to be evaluated based on works. Now, some of you are sitting there and you're probably already, what's going to come next? I'm terrified that Bob's going to preach some kind of heresy. Well, hold your horses and hang on tight, because we're going to go by this and we're going to examine what the Bible actually says. Paul makes a very clear argument here in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, verse 6. God is going to render to each one of us according to our works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, because eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's going to be wrath and fury. Okay? So essentially, there's going to be two destinies that we're going to have. There's two groups within the human race. Either you're a person who is patient, who pursues good and does good works and seeks honor and immortality, or you're a person who's selfish and who disobeys God and does what you want, not what God wants. The thing that really classifies it here, it says in verse 9, there will be tribulation, okay, and distress, and every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and the Greek, but honor and peace and for everyone who does good. So there's good and evil. There is such thing as good and evil. Okay? And so what we see here is a group and the reward. The group for those who are patient, doing well, and they seek glory and honor. Whose glory and honor do they seek? Those who seek God's glory and God's honor. Those who seek immortality are those who seek a life beyond this life, who are preparing not just for retirement, not just to live in Florida, not just for their college, but who are preparing for eternity. Those who seek immortality are people that realize your life is just a vapor. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow. What you do in this life and what matters most is what is going to please God, not yourself. Those who do good and those who reflect the goodness and kindness of God in life, those who pursue God's glory and honor, as opposed to those who seek their own glory and honor, right? Those who are unrighteous are those who are self-seeking. These are people who live life merely based upon what makes them happy, what pleases them, what gratifies them, what serves them. A self-centered life is a life that is bound up in pursuing personal glory as opposed to God's glory. And what's the reward? The reward for those who seek God's glory and honor, God gives eternal life. It does not end. Eternal life is life unending. It is life with God. It is the life of God. It is life in heaven. Accompanied with this reward is honor and glory and peace that one pursued in life. Those who live for the glory of God will obtain the desire of their hearts, being in the presence of God's glory. On the other hand, those who were self-seeking and those who didn't obey God's word, eternal wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. That word tribulation, we think of the seven-year tribulation on which God will unleash, and that's a whole other thing. I don't believe in a seven-year tribulation. Tribulation started from the day that Christ went to heaven until Christ comes back. There's tribulation all over the world. There's tribulation right now for believers who are living in Pakistan and who are living in Iran. Tribulation is something that believers suffered in the third century. Tribulation means pressure. It means that on judgment day, there's going to be God's anger and wrath and pressure and distress like no one has ever known. As I said last week, the word judgment means it comes from the root Greek word for crisis. It will be the greatest crisis we ever face in our lives. But here's the problem. Verse 7, verse 10, and verse 13 appear to tell us that eternal life is a reward for those who persevere in doing good works. But then again, this appears to be a blatant contradiction of what Paul says later in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So one wonders, how do we reconcile that? We know throughout Paul's writings, he's very adamant that we're not saved, we're not justified by works, we're justified by faith. In chapter 4, verse 5, again, he says, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted unrighteous." It's not works, it's faith that imputes righteousness. It's faith that justifies. So how do we reconcile this where Paul seems to be saying here that our good works earn the reward of eternal life? Well, there's a few possibilities. One possibility is that Paul is speaking in a hypothetical sense. Well, what do I mean by that? In a hypothetical sense, the principle is true. Those who live a righteous life and who do good and pursue God and pursue righteousness will inherit eternal life. That's a principle rooted in the Old Testament. It's a principle rooted in the Bible. It's a principle that if you do good and you do right and you keep God's law perfectly, you'll go to heaven. The problem is, no one could do it, right? Going back to Romans 3:11, it tells us no one understands God, no one seeks God, no one's righteous, no, not even one. So it's a hypothetical sense. If it were possible to get to heaven by good works, well, then theoretically we can get to heaven by our good works if it were possible. But I don't think Paul is speaking in a hypothetical sense. Another possibility, he's arguing that Paul, you can make the argument that Paul is speaking about salvation in the Old Testament versus salvation in the New Testament. And that is to say that in the Old Testament, Jewish people obtained heaven and they obtained righteousness and they obtained eternal life through obedience to the law. But if that were the case, that would also contradict the majority of Paul's teaching. For instance, in Galatians 3:21, he says, "Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." The law can't give you eternal life. The law can't save you. Obedience to it, which is impossible, was never, in the Old Testament, was no different than now. People were saved by faith. That's the whole argument Paul makes in Romans 4. Abraham was justified not because he kept the law, but because he believed God. And God counted it to him as righteousness. The third possibility is some people think that Paul is saying that there are unbelievers who never heard of the gospel, who've never heard of the Bible, who never heard of the law, and who by nature do the law, will obtain heaven and obtain eternal life because they did what was right based on the amount of light they received, right? That goes to verse 2, if you look at 2:14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And so some would say that this means if you're someone who lives in, let's say, I don't know, Aboriginal Asia, and you've never even heard of God or the gospel or anything, But based on the amount of light that you have and the illumination you have and the revelation you have, if you pursued a life of honor and glory and righteousness, that you'll obtain eternal life. All right? Some people like that idea because then they get the sense that, well, you know, you don't have to believe in Jesus to get to heaven. And if that's the case, why send missionaries out into the world, right? I don't think that that's what Paul is saying here. I think Paul's making the whole point here is that no one can do what's right. Nobody. And that comes back down to Romans 3. You see, the problem with these possibilities are people are assuming that Paul is referring to unbelievers as those who do good works and obtain eternal life. And I think that assumption is wrong. Rather, I think we should see that Paul is referring to Christians. He is referring to those who are believers, those who are born again, and they will obtain eternal life because they've trusted in Jesus. And in contrast with the selfishness and the practice of wickedness of the ungodly, those who are God's people pursue the glory and honor of God, are patient in well-doing, and do good works. You see, the bottom line, I believe what Paul is telling us here, is that if you're a Christian, if you're born again, and if you have the Spirit of God in you, then your life is going to demonstrate and manifest good works that bear evidence that you're a Christian. Listen to this, what Tom Schreiner, who was a theologian, New Testament scholar, says this. Even though Paul asserts that no one could attain salvation by good works, he also insists that no one can be saved without them, and that they are necessary to obtain an eschatological inheritance. The Spirit's work in a person produces obedience to the law. The saving work of Jesus Christ radically changes people so that they can now obey the law they previously disobeyed. The works that are necessary for salvation, therefore, do not constitute an earning of salvation, but are evidence of a salvation already given. The transforming work of the Spirit accompanies and cannot be separated from the justifying work of God. Such good works manifest the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. What is this basically telling us? It's saying that on Judgment Day, when we stand before God and we are evaluated, our good works are either going to commend us to God or they're going to expose us as frauds. Our good works will either testify of true work of saving faith in our life or will testify that we never believed in God to begin with. Now, this is consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Jesus lays out the parable of the goat and the sheep. The separation on judgment day will be determined on who were those who did righteousness and good works and those who didn't. You see, the key to understanding this is that in verse 6, it says, God will render to each one according to his works. Not by his works or the basis of his works, but in accordance with his works. In other words, our faith will be in accordance with our works, or rather, our works will be in accordance with our faith. It'll be the evidence and fruit of saving faith. Now, to prove this, turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2. Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All right, so what James is telling us, there's living faith and there's dead faith. So if you're the kind of person who says, yeah, I have faith in God and I don't have to live a good life. Faith saved me, and good works are worthless. They're meaningless. What kind of faith is that? That's dead faith. If you see someone who's in need and you turn your back on them and you say, oh, you know, you wish them well, who cares what you wish them? What did you do for them? Look what it says in verse 18. Well, someone will say, anticipating an objection, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. As I quoted before, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Big deal, in other words. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteous, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The argument here is that if you have true saving faith, yes, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, but the evidence of his faith, the proof that he had real faith, was that when God said, sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, to me, without hesitation, Abraham obeyed God. Rahab believed in God, and it was proved and evidenced by the fact that when she saw the spies, she believed in God and protected them from the people in Jericho. What good is faith that doesn't work? Living faith, active faith, is working faith. It is faith that does good. It is faith that obeys. It is faith that pursues God's glory and honor. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We know that. Amen. And this is not your doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. Get it? Not a result of works. Your salvation is not a result of what you do, so that no one could boast. But listen to verse 10, which we often overlook. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, we're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works. Which God, and listen to it, and here's the beauty of it, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The very good works that you do were already prepared for you by God. You're just carrying out the will of God that he had already ordained and prepared for you. God is sovereign over your faith. He is sovereign over your salvation, and he's sovereign over your good works. But good works are the evidence and proof that you had saving faith. Look at Titus chapter 3. In verse 4, it tells us, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, right? So God's salvation, he saved us not because we did good works, because he was merciful and he regenerated us. We were born again. Okay, but look what it says in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The person who believes in God, Paul is saying, I insist that we must understand that a person who loves God and who believes in God must be devoted to good works. You see, on Judgment Day, the quality of our faith will be evaluated based on the works we did. How much of our life was spent doing things for ourselves, living a selfish life? How much of our life is spent arguing and fighting with people, insisting on our way, being pushy, being bossy, looking to pursue our own selfish advantage in every area of life? and how much of our life was seen for the glory of God. You see, the evidence will come in on Judgment Day. God sees all and has a perfect record of everything. And so when we stand before God, everything will be laid bare. Everything. And so ask yourselves at this point, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have living faith or dead faith? The second thing I want to examine, the second evaluation that we'll be looking at for understanding our judgment before God in verses 12 through 15 of Romans 2, will be evaluated based on the knowledge we have. And this is what makes God's judgment fair. Going back to Romans 2, verse 12, it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Again, the second criteria God will use to judge all mankind is how we respond based on the light we received, okay? Now, obviously, the gospel is the focal point here. But for those of us who have heard the gospel and who have believed the gospel now, because remember, Paul is addressing a Jewish audience. They had rejected the gospel, and they see themselves as superior to Gentiles. But that extends to us sometimes where we can look upon the unbeliever, the one who doesn't believe in God with a sense of self-righteousness. And Paul says here that it's not being a hearer of the law that's important. It's the doer of the law. Okay? Gentiles will be judged regardless whether they know the law or not. That's the first point here. Those who sin without the law, Paul says, perish without the law. The word perish in the Bible, it means to die eternally. It means to be lost forever in hell. And those who sin with no knowledge of God's moral law will perish because of their sin. Ignorance of the law will be no excuse on Judgment Day. And the reason for that, Paul lays out very clearly in verse 14. He says, "Because Gentiles, when they do not have the law, do what the law requires by nature. They are in law to themselves, showing that they know the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's heart." Boom. I kind of summed it up quickly. The whole point here is that all mankind is made in the image of God. Because we're made in the image of God, Paul is not talking about the law being written on our hearts as believers here. He's talking about the basic understanding that our conscience and in our heart and in the DNA of being made in God's image, every human being knows the law of God. People know intuitively, by nature, it's wrong to murder. People know intuitively, by nature, it's wrong to dishonor your parents. People know intuitively, by nature, it's wrong to worship false gods. You see, the law of God is impressed upon each and every one of us. We all have a conscience. It's what separates people from animals, right? An animal is a creature of instinct. They kill and they eat because they're hungry. As human beings who are made in God's image, we have dignity. There's a sense of honor, and we have a sense of right and wrong enough that either A, our conscience will accuse us, and there's the second witness in the courtroom. The second witness is our conscience. The witness is either going to accuse us or excuse us. Nobody can say they don't know what's right. And I think when Paul's writing this, he's thinking of many of the Roman philosophers in the first century who held high moral values that were rooted in God's law, but still rejected Christ. On the other hand, Jewish people had the law. And how much greater the responsibility. They had divine illumination unlike any other people in the ancient world. But their knowledge of the law and hearing the law doesn't justify. It's obeying the law. In fact, the knowledge of the law holds them to a greater accountability. Paul says those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. This brings Paul's argument home. He's saying to his fellow Jews, look at the Gentiles. They do the law even though they don't have it. What excuse do you have, oh man? What excuse do you have? You have the law and you don't obey it. You see, knowledge Mere knowledge of God's will is not enough. It's doing it. And on Judgment Day, how much knowledge you have is not going to save you. It will not justify you. It's what you did with the knowledge you have. God doesn't care about hearers of the word. There are many people who hear God's word, but it doesn't no good, right? In the Old Testament, God spoke from heaven. He spoke the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Moses spoke to the people of Israel. Did they obey? No. They perished in the wilderness. And Hebrews 4:2 tells us, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. They heard it. It did not benefit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith to those who listened. Many in the days of Jesus heard the greatest. I mean, think about it. If you lived in the times of Jesus, you would have heard the greatest sermons ever preached. You would have heard from the mouth of God himself. But hearing Christ's sermons is not going to save you. Doing what he preached will save you. I mean, just think about this. After the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, he warns people with a parable at the end of the sermon. This is what he says in Matthew 7:24. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, notice, who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. All right? On Judgment Day, that's what Jesus is referring to here, is Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, there'll be no fear because those heard the word and did it. On the other hand, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You see, we need to be doers of the word. James 1:22 through 25 says this, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You deceive yourself by thinking, if I hear good preaching and good doctrine, that's enough. Hearing is not enough. James goes on to say, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself, he goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What a warning for us. You know, as we're talking about R.C. Sproul, I've read many of his books, I've heard many of his sermons, and some of you also have too. And he expounded truth like no one else in the 20th century has. But you know what that means? A greater responsibility. The more knowledge you have, the greater the accountability. The more you hear, the more you know, the more you are required to do what God tells you. What excuse will we have for disobeying God on Judgment Day? Well, I didn't know that was your will, God. Really? I sent my preachers and my teachers week after week. You had sermon audio. You had every Sunday a sermon delivered to you expounding the truth. What didn't I tell you? What didn't you get? For the person who has a great knowledge of God and doesn't do it, the judgment will be fitting and fair. And that's the point. God is impartial. Whether you're a Jew, you're Gentile, whether you went to church or didn't go to church, on Judgment Day, based on the amount of knowledge you had, you will be judged appropriately and proportionately. That is why God is impartial. You know, if any of you have read Dante's Inferno when you were in college, Dante's comedy, it speaks about hell being multiple levels, and the lowest level of hell is where Judas Iscariot is. Now, I don't know that Dante's Inferno can be something that we understand or perceive hell to be, but one thing we can say is that there are varying degrees of punishment. God is fair. God will not punish someone more than they deserve or give someone less of a punishment they deserve. On Judgment Day, everyone will get their just deserts. Luke 12:47 says this, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You realize that? To whom much is given, much is required. We've been given much light. We've been given much illumination. The question is, what do you do with it? That's why it says in 2 Peter 2:20 through 21, it's better to never know the way of righteousness than to know it and turn from it. It would be better if you never came to church. It would be better if you never read the Bible, because the point is, if you know God's will and turn from it, your judgment will be so much more severe than the person who never heard it and didn't do it. That, just sitting here today listening to this sermon, leaves every one of us here with a sense of burden and responsibility, doesn't it? Just preparing for this sermon left me with a burden and responsibility. Finally, the final criteria will be evaluated on our works, will be evaluated on what we did with the knowledge we had. And the third point is, God is going to evaluate our hearts on Judgment Day. And that's the most terrifying of all. It says in verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The secrets of men. You see, there's only so much that we can portray externally. We can put on a good act. We can look really good to others. And we may be quiet and hold it all inside. But one of the most terrifying things to know is that God knows the secrets of our heart. Nothing is hidden from him. Every wicked thought, every hateful thought, every murderous thought, every secret fantasy, every lustful thought, the secret sins that you harbor deep within that nobody knows but you, God knows every one of them. And on Judgment Day, he will expose us. He will expose, and either our hearts will be shown to be pure, sanctified, purified by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, or our hearts will be shown to be stony, rotten, defiled, filthy, and dirty. And our hearts will either commend our faith, or our hearts will condemn the faith we had. In Luke 12, 2 through 3, Jesus says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, I don't know about you, but nothing in the scripture sobers me more than these verses. You know why? Because God can look inside me, and he could look inside each and every one of us. He knows our motives. He knows our intentions. He knows when we're deceitful. He knows when we're honest. He knows everything about us. Therefore, remember as I began last week, Paul is really addressing religious hypocrites. Hypocrisy is the dumbest thing in the world. You know why? Because God sees it all. You're not fooling him. And on Judgment Day, it's going to be brought out to light, everything. You know, there are people who live secret lives of sin and they get away with it. They live double lives. Some of you here might peruse the internet, looking at pornography, indulging in sexual fantasies, And you might get away with it your whole life. No one will ever find out. But God knows. God knows. And that's more terrifying than anything. You're afraid of getting exposed to your friends? Judgment day is far worse. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 13 gives us a warning. You see, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. The day will disclose it. God, it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but is only through fire. You see, God knows our motives. You see, many of us do good works and religious deeds and to be seen by others. We want glory. We want people to say, oh, look how holy and religious he or she is. And we want people to honor us. God knows that. We don't fool him. And all the things, I've spoken to Paul about this. And you see, on Judgment Day, how much of the works we did will go up in smoke. I've asked myself that as a pastor. How much of what I've done will just be burned up with fire? Because God sees through me. He sees my intentions. He sees my heart. You want to live a holy life? Know that God sees it all. Let me conclude by saying this. Today's sermon leaves us with a lot to consider. Clearly, we need to be reminded we will all stand before the King on Judgment Day. We're all going to be evaluated by God, and God is impartial. Everyone will receive a just and fair trial. There is only one way to avoid the wrath of God and to flee the wrath of God. And that is my exhortation to you. Flee the wrath of God by fleeing to Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ offers us complete forgiveness of sin. Only Jesus Christ gives us his righteousness, his justification. We need to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And this gospel message is not just for the uninitiated. This gospel message is for us here today, because it doesn't matter if you've gone to church your whole life or if you've heard the gospel 100 times. The real question is, have you really believed yet? Have you truly believed? Because if you've truly believed, is there fruit to bear evidence to that faith? Let me give you this closing example. I was watching the news recently about the wildfires in California. How many of you seen that? Just awful. When I saw the guy driving down the road at night and the fires just burning on the hills, the first thought that came into my mind was Gehenna. I thought, this looks like hell on earth. And the authorities have been warning people, flee your homes, flee the area, the fire's coming. So I read this one story a few weeks ago where a couple was in their home, maybe 2 weeks ago, and they got a warning to leave their home. The fires were about 40 miles away. So it was about 8 o'clock at night, and they said, you know what? We have time. Let's go to sleep. We'll wake up in the morning, and we'll get out of here. The fire can't go far in more than 40 miles in a couple of hours' time. Well, they laid down in bed, and within an hour or two, there was the fire all around them. And they jumped out of their house. They went to get in their car, and boom, their car went up on fire. They went to go down the street, and boom, a fire blew up. And so they went to their neighbor's house, and they're like, what do we do? And they saw a swimming pool, and they jumped in the pool, and they literally kept dunking their heads underwater all night until the fire passed, and they made it. Another couple did the same thing a couple miles down, and they died. But you know what the point is? When you're warned to flee, take the warning seriously. And I think there are many people, we hear these warnings, we hear the word of God, but you know what? Just another boring sermon by Bob. Like that couple, we fall asleep and we think, well, we got nothing to worry about. I'll figure this out when I get older. I'll figure this out when I get sick. I'll figure it out when I die. But you know what? It might be too late. it might be too late. And with that, I urge you to flee the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ came to this world to save us from God's wrath. Believe in him. And if you've never truly believed, and I leave you with this Bible verse today, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith or not. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You know what the beautiful thing is about this verse? The Bible warns us to examine ourselves before we're examined by God. Every minute of your life that you have before you die, examine your motives, examine your heart, examine your thoughts, examine your life. Does it match up with what you profess to believe? Because if what you profess to believe and what you live are two different things, then maybe you've never believed to begin with. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, God, for this day. I ask, Lord, that you would please use this message to work in each and every one of our hearts. Speak to us, convict us, rebuke us, exhort us. Lord, so many, I know, Lord, have cold and hardened hearts. I pray that you'd shatter the cold and hardened hearts. Lord, even my own coldness, break it, Lord, and help us that we may behold your glory, that we may be found as meeting the righteous expectations. In Jesus' name, amen.